It was almost 2 years ago. Actually, it was 20 months ago. I went back and looked at my notes this morning. But it was 20 months ago that I set out on the series of sermons to review the seven messages that Jesus Christ gave to the seven churches of Revelation. And to date, I've covered five of those messages. So if you've missed any of the previous five, this sermon will still make sense to anybody who's not heard the other any of the other other previous five. But today what I want to do is I want to look at the messages to the sixth and the seventh churches, because they have a time setting that's at the end of the age, as we'll see in a moment. And just as a reminder, the book of Revelation was given to John right before John's death, and John died in approximately 90 AD. So the time setting of Revelation is at the end of the age, and most of the book actually deals with the events that take place on the day of the Lord. We have, as a church, we've always believed that the messages that Christ gave to, or gave through John to be passed to the seven churches were specific messages for those congregations. But we also believe, and there's a lot of reasons to believe, that they're also indicative of chronological messages that represent heirs of God's church. Characteristics that are found within those seven churches, they've existed down through time. All those characteristics have existed in God's church down through time, but there are certain periods of time, or certain, we refer to them as heirs, that certain specific church characteristics have prominence, and they are easy to identify. So there seems to be, as we look at the sixth and seventh messages, there seems to be a chronological overlap between the final two messages to the churches. So in looking at this message this afternoon, I think it makes sense to juxtapose the two together, and we can compare and contrast the characteristics of these two final messages, the message to Philadelphia and the message to the Laodiceans. So today I want to cover what those messages are. We'll look at it in some detail. We'll start with the message to the church at Philadelphia, then to Laodicea, and as we get to the end of the message, we'll compare the two, and I'll make some other comments at the end of the message. So to give you a little bit of background, and because of time, I'm not going to cover a lot of background on either the historical relevance of Philadelphia or Laodicea, other than just to bring out a couple of relevant points. And this will kind of give you a little bit of an overview or a little bit of a mental picture of those two areas or those two cities where these congregations were established. Philadelphia was located on a highway that was very well traveled. It was on a trade route, and so naturally it benefited from a lot of trade and commerce, and it enjoyed a fair amount of wealth and prosperity. There was a certain amount of cultural relevance to the city. It's also located in an area that saw a fair amount of seismic activity, and still to this day it has seismic activity. And so therefore it was prone to occasional earthquakes. It was established a little bit later than many of the other cities that are mentioned in Revelations 2 and 3. It was actually established sometime around 190 B.C., and it was established on one of the main highways that actually goes into the interior of Asia Minor, which is today modern Turkey. Philadelphia means brotherly love. I think, again, we know that. It's from the Greek, it means brotherly love. But its name was actually given to it in honor of Attalus II because of his unyielding loyalty to his brother, Eumenes II, king of Lydia. So that's why the name was given to that particular city. And because of that particular loyalty and because of other things that were evident at the time, it had the name Philadelphia, which, again, as I said in the Greek, it means brotherly love. So let's begin by going over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And you'll want to hold your place in Revelation 3 because we'll spend a good part of time, a good part of the sermon time there this afternoon. But let's go to verse 10. We're going to break into this message because I want to lay the background and the time frame for these two messages. But in Revelation 3, beginning in verse 10, it says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So we see from this passage that there's a reference to a trial that is going to affect the entire world. And I think we all understand what that is referencing. But it gives us insight into the time period of this message. And we'll see as we go through that there are certain promises that are given to this particular congregation. And these promises are given because of the time frame that they're in. The promise of safety. The promise of protection. So this message given to the church at Philadelphia, given to them as a part of Christ's revelation to John, again, specific for their day, but as we know, yes, they went through trials of their own. Each of the churches actually went through various trials in that day. But the reference here to the trial that will come upon the whole world is certainly a reference to the Great Tribulation. So let's go back to Matthew 24 and look at just a couple of scriptures that'll give us an idea of what kind of attitudes, what kind of social things will be taking place. Because as this message unfolds for us, we need to look at the context of what will the time be like that's prophesied to occur as we look at this message to Philadelphia. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. And I'm not going to read this entire prophetic passage or chapter, but I do want to pick a couple of verses to highlight just the contextual framework for Christ's message to the church at Philadelphia. Beginning in verse 3 of Matthew 24. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" So again, we see that a fair amount of deception is going to take place as the end of the age comes to pass. And if we look around at what is taking place in our own society, I think it's safe to say that there is deception on many different levels, not just religious deception, but deception throughout many areas of our society. We are a people today that suffer from injustices, deception, cronyism, and it's only going to get worse. Let's continue. Let's drop down to verse 11. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." So here is a direct reference to religious activity that will be taking place during this prophesied time. Verse 12, "And because lawlessness will abound," again, there's another characteristic of this particular period of time, a certain amount of lawlessness. I'm not saying that this is the moment when that begins to occur, but again, if we look at what's taking place in the world around us every day, there are more and more and more examples of man's lack of respect or appreciation for certain laws. And it's beginning to become more magnified as time goes by. So it says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." So there's another attribute that or characteristic or attitude that people will be dealing with. Verse 13, "But he who endures to the end, he shall be saved." Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom, it will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So there is a time period when there is going to be a big push to preach the gospel. Has that occurred? Some would argue, yes, that has occurred. It's not my position to make a judgment on that. I think the gospel is always going to be going out. It'll go out as Christ, as his plan and as his will be done. And there's going to be a work that will take place right up until the time that he returns. But we often judge how effective that is by the number of people who come into church. And I remember a time when there were 150,000 strong in the church. There was also a time when the gospel message was going out unabated in many respects. And you could go anywhere in this country for sure, and you would have heard of the world tomorrow, or you might have heard of the plain truth. So there was a time when this did occur. It's occurring today as we go through time in 2018. It's happening in a different way. We don't have a television presence. We don't have a large circulation of a magazine, but we do have a big presence on the internet. And so, things have changed. I'll comment on this a little bit later as we go through the message. So again, this is a time when the gospel of the kingdom is going to go out and it's going to be preached, and it will be preached as a witness. Then dropping down to verse 21, because this is what I want to tie back to and what we covered in Revelation 3. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be." We'll see the time setting for the message to Philadelphia was at the time when this great trial was going to come upon the whole world. And then in verse 22 of Matthew 24, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So the message that Christ gives to Philadelphia refers to this period, or it's in the context of this period, the Great Tribulation, which will be upon the whole world. None of us can picture what that's going to be like, because Christ says no one has seen anything like this before. And when it's over, it'll never happen again. But none of us are really able to picture what this will mean for the world. So now let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. And we'll look at some specific points of this message that's found in Revelation chapter 3 as it deals with the church at Philadelphia. When we look at the seven churches, there were only two that did not receive correction from Christ. Smyrna was one, and Philadelphia was the other. There is no corrective language in the message to this particular church. Christ tells all seven of the churches that he knows their works. He understands their situation. He knows their works. He knows what they struggle with. And he offers Philadelphia praise and encouragement, because he tells them he knows their works. So let's begin in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and beginning in verse 7. "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." So Christ makes the statement here that he has the key of David, and that he can open and he can shut doors. And so in each of the seven messages, Christ makes a comment or describes something about himself. And so here in this particular message, he is showing that he is a descendant from the lineage of David, and that he has the authority and the preeminence of power. So what comes after this, he's telling this congregation, I have the power to make this happen. And this is a reference that ties back to Isaiah. Hold your place here. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 22 real quick. Isaiah chapter 22. This is a fairly long passage, but I want to look at just three verses here. Isaiah chapter 22. And let's begin in verse 20. Isaiah chapter 22, beginning here in verse 20. "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim," and that name, by the way, implies a godlike man. So keep that in mind as we go through these couple of verses. "I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and strengthen him with your belt. So there's a transition of power that's taking place, or transition of authority that's taking place that Isaiah is referring to here. And I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. You know, David was from the house of Judah. Verse 22, the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. And so he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. And so Christ is referencing this as he begins this message to the church at Philadelphia. He has the power. He has the authority. And I think down through time, other groups have taken this particular verse in Revelation and maybe twisted it in certain ways. I won't get into that this afternoon, but in the reality of it, when you look at what the Bible shows, this is an indication that Christ was the prophesied Messiah. He came through David, and he was going to have the authority of the throne of David, which he will set on, as we know, when he returns to the earth. And so he references himself, and he uses that same expression, having the key of David. And having this key of David means that he would be able to unlock doors or to lock doors. He'd be able to open positions or close positions. And when you look back in how this particular authority worked, the man who had, or the individual who had this key of David, this responsibility, he had the ability to open doors. And he had the ability to set up leaders. And he had the ability to work on behalf of the king. And so Christ is saying that he has the power and the ability to open and to close. And he had that particular moniker, which is the key of David. You know, it's interesting when you think about someone having that ability. I know all the years that I was involved in private business. You know, you could knock on somebody's door over and over and over again and never get an audience. You could send them letters, you could send them emails, you could send them flyers about what a great service your business was going to provide, and you never get a response. And the best way that we found over time that you could make a sale is know somebody who has a connection and let them make an introduction. And so in that respect, you know, we all benefit at some point in times in our life from somebody opening a door for us. Somebody that has that ability to open a door. And I know the same thing happens with job applicants, especially this day and age, because it's not quite as easy to find employment as it used to be. And it's so much easier if you want to go to work for a specific company. If you know somebody that's already there and can put a word in for you on your behalf for HR or whoever the recruiting officer or people are, you have a much better chance of getting hired than just cold calling or sending a resume because nobody knows you. And I know in our business, for years, we tried to recruit people who were of like characteristics of certain employees that we already had. So if I had employee John, who was a stellar individual and had all of these qualities, we would often ask, do you know somebody like yourself that has this kind of talent or this kind of capability? We'd love to hire that individual. And a lot of times we were successful. And that doesn't always happen that way. You know, a lot of times we could reverse engineer that. We would open a door for somebody. But by and large, there is always a benefit to having somebody make an introduction for you, open a door for you that you can walk through. And so Christ is telling the church here that he's that person. He's that individual who can open a door and make things happen. He has the ability to make promises. He has the ability to offer rewards. And he has the power to fulfill those promises. So let's think about that in terms of the kingdom of God. You know, it's through Christ and through his power and through his authority, he is the one who makes the decision or the determination who will make it into his kingdom. You know, God the Father calls, but that we're all called through Jesus Christ. And Christ also has the key to lock and put away Satan and Satan's way of life. And so this is a very effective or very powerful reference to this key of David. There's also a reference in Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, about the authority upon his shoulders. I'm not going to turn there. But again, it dovetails with what he is showing the church here at Philadelphia, this concept or this moniker of having the key of David. But he goes on in verse 8, he says, I know your works. And again, he tells all the churches this. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. This is verse 8. And no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, the reference here to door or an open door almost always is a reference to preaching the gospel or teaching the gospel. There's many examples throughout the New Testament where a reference to a door being opened is also in the same context of being able to take the message of the kingdom of God to some group or some party. And so at the time of Christ and the New Testament apostles, what was preaching the gospel like? You know, put yourself back in that situation 2,000 years ago. How was that accomplished? You know, how many of them went on TV and gave a message? How many of them went on the radio and gave a message? How many of them wrote a letter and had it copied and millions of copies went out? That technology didn't even exist, did it? You know, at the time of Christ and the early apostles, preaching the gospel was pretty much limited to an in-person event. You had to physically be there, whether it was speaking in front of a group at a synagogue or some of the parties that would meet Christ on the mountain. That's how the gospel was preached. So there was a certain, well, not certain, but there was a lot of limitation into how far that process could go. And so now come back to modern day. How is that done? Is it done person to person? It's done much differently now, isn't it? When you look at the door that is open today, and again, think back, 70, 80 years ago to the radio broadcast that all of us in our former affiliation, that was a prime media at that time. And then television, then print. And where are we at today? We still have print, but we have a big presence in terms of the internet. TV still exists. Radio still exists. But who listens to radio rather than music or maybe Fox News or some business channel? Who watches TV? What do you watch on TV? You know, at the time that the World Tomorrow was on television, how many TV channels were there? Well, it started out as 3. Then it went to a handful more. Now how many channels exist? Several hundred? And of course, if you throw in the movie channels, probably a few thousand. So times have definitely changed, but yet the ability to preach and teach has improved and increased with time. And so today we have several types of media that can reach literally billions of people. And so Christ, in his comments or his message to the church at Philadelphia, he said that he was going to open a door, and he has opened that door. And to my knowledge, that door is still open because the gospel message is still being preached. But it goes on to say that they were little in strength. And other translations will translate that phrase, you are of little strength, or you have a little or limited power. And so again, a reference to whether it's the size, I don't know that. Even going back 30 years ago when we were 150,000 people strong, relatively speaking, that was a small group of people, wasn't it? And today, of course, it's even smaller. I mean, if you took all of the churches of God and compiled them and added them up, how many thousand people is there? I don't know. Maybe 20,000, 25,000? Still a small group. But this reference here probably isn't necessarily referencing numbers of people, but just our ability as man. And we know that with God, all things are possible. And so, yes, maybe we have a little strength, maybe we have a little power, but with God, all things are possible and all power is available. And then Christ goes on and commends them or praises them for not denying his name. And so let's stop for one moment and think about that comment. What does he mean, not denying his name? How could they deny his name? Or how could we today, let's make it personal, how could we deny Christ today? How could we deny his name? And again, remember, the time setting for this message is at the close of man's age. And so we read earlier from Matthew 24 some of the conditions that would be taking place in the world around us. The lawlessness, the lack of love, the confusion, false teachings, false doctrine, and then just untruths in all types of categories would be rampant during this particular time period. And so as we think about this and we think about the context of the message, you know, people are going to be deceived and are being deceived by all kinds of ideas and thoughts and teachings. And we live in a time now when good is taught as evil and wrong is taught as right. And people are proud of that and they boast about that. And if we think about where we're at here in 2018, this is probably the most confused time in all of man's history. May not be the most violent time, but it's certainly the most confused time and the most lawless time in man's history. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Hold your place in Revelation, but Matthew chapter 7. And again, how could we deny Christ's name? Because he told Philadelphia that they had not. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then in verse 23, of course I skipped 22, it talks about those that were doing miracles in his names and so forth. But in verse 23, and he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there's a connection here that if we don't do the will of our Father, and if we practice lawlessness or disobedience, we deny Christ. And so he praised those at the Church of Philadelphia. He praised them for not denying his name. And that gives us a great insight in that they were obedient. They were faithful. They were loyal to Jesus Christ. They were loyal even, no matter what they were going through. They remained true to him. And so I think we all of us can learn from their example that Christ points out here. Continuing in verse 9 of Revelation 3. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. And then we read verse 10 earlier about them persevering and that he was going to keep them or protect them from the trial that was going to come upon the entire earth. So here this reference to the synagogue of Satan, it's certainly a direct reference to the Jews who refused to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah and who refused to accept the entire word of God. And it's the Jews who, as we know, were responsible for his persecution and his death, although we know that was the plan of God. But the Jews were a primary group that Christ had decided he was going to work through. They were going to be taught his law. And from that group, the rest of the world would be blessed and they would be a benefit to the rest of the world. God's way of life, God's laws would be lived by them. They'd be an example to the rest of the world. But there were, as we know, those who rejected Christ as the Messiah and rejected everything about his word. And so, spiritually speaking, we could take this one step further and we could say that, well, that probably also includes a broader reference to those who say that they are of Christ, but who don't obey. And there's probably a lot of people who are in that category, call themselves Christians or call themselves of Jesus Christ or a follower of Christ, but yet does not obey him, or does not do the will, as Christ mentioned in Matthew 7, doesn't do the will of the Father. And yet there's another group of people who, and again, this is, taking it from one step further, spiritually speaking, but there's another group of people who hate the message and hate the teaching of Jesus Christ, hate the idea that there is a deity that they are responsible to be obedient to. And they would like to do away with anything and everything that has to do with God or God's teachings. But as Christ shows here, there will come a time in a merciful way that these individuals will understand that they were wrong. And there's going to be repentance, and Christ or God the Father is going to be very quick to accept repentance and move on. So Christ commends the Philadelphians for their faithfulness, their perseverance, and then he gives them the promise of protection from the great tribulation. That doesn't mean, by the way, that some won't suffer persecution and suffer death. It doesn't say that some won't be put to death or be a martyr for Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that at all. Some will probably likely be martyrs. But as a group, and as a general classification, as a group of individuals, Christ is going to give them protection. He's going to give them a place of safety. And for some, that place of safety may be the grave. I've often thought about that because I grew up in the church and I remember sermons from many, many, many years ago about how we were all going to be taken to a place of safety. I wasn't even supposed to be this old, by the way. And I think many of you are in the same category. But I've come to the realization too as I advance in age and as generations die off. My parents are quite old. Mr. Armstrong's generation has already died off. My parents' generation, many of them have died off. I'm in the next generation, and it's quite possible that I will see physical death as well. I never thought that 50, 60 years ago. We don't know how much time there is. But for any of us, and each one of us, the return of Jesus Christ can be very quick, can it? All you have to do is hit a tree head on. Going back to Mr. Soderkin's sermonette. And the next thing that person, or the next thing we would know is hopefully we're standing before Jesus Christ. So he can come quickly. But there is a group of people that is going to be alive when God the Father says enough is enough and it's time for Jesus Christ to return to the earth. Much is going to take place prior to that, but Christ is telling this group who is going, that's the heir that's going to be in place at the return of Jesus Christ, that there is going to be a group of individuals who are given safety and given protection. And then verse 11, going back to Revelation 3, verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So he commended them for being obedient, for not denying his name, for walking through the door that he was going to open. And then as he summarizes to them, he says, hold fast what you have and don't let anyone take your crown. And of course, holding fast is a theme throughout the Bible. It's covered over and over again, mentioned over and over again. Even going all the way back to the Old Testament when God raised up Israel. That was one of the directions that God gave Israel, was to hold fast to him. For example, Deuteronomy 13:4. I'm just going to read it. Don't turn there. It says, you shall walk after the Eternal your God, and you shall fear him. Keep his commandments, obey his voice. Still true to this day. And he says, you shall serve him, and you shall hold fast to him. So going all the way back to ancient Israel, when they were raised up, that was an encouragement that was given to them, to hold fast. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let's turn there quickly. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10, and in verse 22. The author of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And again, we know that that's a reference to Jesus Christ. And as we saw earlier, Christ has the power and authority to fulfill that promise. And so Christ cautions them as he concludes the message to them that no one take their crown. So I'll ask all of us a question. Can someone take your crown? Can someone take my crown? Who? Who do you know that could take your crown? Can a man take your crown? Can another individual take your crown? Is there somebody out there who could take your crown? It's not a trick question, but it should, you know, it should provoke all of us to think about it. Is there somebody else that can take your crown? Who is it? There's no one. You know who can take your crown or my crown? Me. You. We're the only ones that can take our individual crown. And how does that happen? By quitting? By giving up? By becoming apathetic? By becoming lazy? By losing our closeness with God, our relationship? How does it occur? You know, you and me are the only ones that can take that crown. And sadly to say, I've known a lot of people throughout my years in the church, a lot of individuals I was good friends with at Ambassador College and certainly other congregations that I've attended, who simply walked away from this way of life. I'm not judging whether they were ever called. That's not my point here. But there are a number of people who walked the same walk that we walk today and who left. Who took their crown? I know people who have been offended or people who got angry and left. I know an individual who got very offended by some of the hypocrisy that took place back in the 70s because he was good friends with a couple of faculty members at Ambassador College. And he said, that's it. I'm not having anything to do with this group. And he walked away. So who can take our crown? Because Christ, remember, he said, hold fast and don't let anyone take that crown. So who can take the crown? Only you and only me. We're the only ones. Verse 12 of Revelation 3. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. So those who lived in the city of Philadelphia, those who were converts of Jesus Christ, they certainly were very familiar with earthquakes in the area. They had seen a lot of pagan temples shaken to their foundation. And there's actually still pictures today, several hundred years later, of pillars, not many, but a few pillars that still stand from an ancient temple. And so as Christ is encouraging them here, he's painting a very visual picture for them. He's giving them a promise that they are going to be a pillar in a temple that will never be destroyed. And they could relate to that because they had seen the effects of those pillars and those temples, physical pillars and temples that were destroyed. But he was making a promise to them here that they would be a pillar, a spiritual pillar in a building or a temple, God's kingdom, and they would never see destruction, never see destruction. And so God made a very, very relevant point to this congregation. As I said earlier, this congregation was not criticized. They were only praised and they were encouraged. And as we'll go back now and begin to look at the message to Laodicea, we'll see how different these two groups are. Yet we know that these two errors overlap. They overlap to a degree because the Laodicean era will also be in existence at the return of Jesus Christ. So let me give you just a quick overview historically of this city. Laodicea was one of the richest commercial centers in the world at that time. It was a gold-producing area. It was famous for producing shiny black wool. It also had for its time a modern medical center. And it specialized because of certain elements and materials in the area. It specialized in certain ointments. And one of the ointments that it was famous for was an ointment that had the ability to help heal certain eye dysfunctions or certain deformities with, not physical deformities, but certain deformities with the eye, that it can improve the strength of vision. And so, you know, Christ is going to use some of these things that all of these individuals would be very familiar with to point out the lesson that he wants them to understand. The Expositor's Bible Commentary makes the following comment. It says, "For all of its wealth, the city had poor water." And so the city had to actually bring water in from other areas in order to use and to drink. Going on, it says, "The water came from nearby, or either came from nearby hot springs, and it was cooled to lukewarm by the time it came into the city, or it came from a cooler source, and as it flowed toward the city, it warmed in the aqueduct on the way to the city. There were times when the water quality was so poor that when people took a drink, you would spit it out immediately." So I guess the taste was kind of repulsive. At times it could be. "It also took a toll on some people in that they would become sick from it and literally vomit it back out." Again, that's from Expositor's Bible Commentary. I remember years ago my first trip to Jekyll Island, and remember the smell of the water? Oh, that was terrible. And I picture that when I read this account, because the stench of that was pretty overwhelming. And as an 8 or 9 year old, I mean, I went around like this. Once you got into Brunswick, this was the routine. You didn't want to smell that. I guess it was sulfur that was coming through that water. But going on, it says the original name of the city came from Antiochus II's wife. The name also has an interesting meaning in Greek. And this I think you'll find interesting. The name is derived from two Greek words, laos, L-A-O-S, meaning people, and dike, I think is how you pronounce it, D-I-K-E, meaning decision. So in other words, the name indicated that people of this city made their own decisions. And this is a characteristic of the city that likely impacted how the church thought at that time. So in terms of the heirs of the church, Philadelphia heir lasts through the return of Jesus Christ. The Laodicean heir also exists at the return of Jesus Christ. So both of these churches, or both of these heirs, are going to be present when Christ returns. So there's a period of time when they, both heirs or both characteristics, exist side by side. Are we there today? Probably. I'm not going to speculate, but you can look at what is going on around us. I've read certain other groups, what they feel about it. We can all have our own different ideas. But certainly we know from what is given here that at some point these two heirs will coexist. And I don't know how long either one of those heirs are going to be. You know, you can always understand history much better after it occurs, right? And you look back. And so there will come a time when we can look back and we'll say, oh, yes, that makes sense. I can see that. Because we can do that now in some respects as we go back and think about the transition or the events of various characteristics of God's church in previous time. So we know that both of these will exist at the same time. And one will have prominence, and then the other one will have prominence. So to this church, or in this message to this church, Christ offers no praise. Zero. The other six churches, he had at least something positive to say to each one of them. But here he offers no praise to this particular congregation. He only gives correction and encouragement. He gives correction and he gives encouragement because he, as we will see in a moment, he needs this particular church to change, and to change in a very, very big way. So let's begin In verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen." These are, by the way, names of Jesus, "the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So as I said earlier, with all the messages to the churches, Christ describes himself. He gives some description of himself. And in this particular case, he's given a description through various names that he has. One of those names translated here as the beginning of the creation of God, individuals who believe that Christ was a created being or entity will turn to this. But actually the word that's translated beginning actually is not translated correctly or properly. It actually has a number of different meanings in the Greek. But a better translation is originator or chief of. So Christ was the originator of the creation of God, or Christ was the chief of the creation of God. And we know from John that Christ was the Word, or the Word became Christ. The Word always existed, and it's through the Word that creation was made. Verse 15, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Very strong message to this congregation. Very strong message. So how does this message compare to the message to the church at Philadelphia? Again, both errors, there's an overlap in both errors. So how does it compare to what Christ told those at the church in Philadelphia? Well, if we go back and look, and just as a reminder, what did he praise them for? Remember, he praises those at Philadelphia, offers no correction. Well, he praised them for doing what? Walking through doors. He was going to open doors. They were going to walk through it. He praised them for keeping his word. He praised them for not denying his name. And he praised them for remaining steadfast and persevering, or enduring. So he gave them praise for endurance. And he praised them for enduring all those things that were going to be taking place around them. And again, go back and refresh what we just read in Matthew 24 about the prophetic time that was going to come upon the whole world. So when we compare the message to Laodicea to that of Philadelphia, with those in Laodicea, they lacked the commitment and the zeal that were exhibited by those at the church in Philadelphia. And even though these two groups, or these two churches, overlap in terms of errors, they are much different, aren't they? While they exist coterminously in that sense, they do not have the same spiritual health or the same spiritual standing. They are much different, aren't they? You know, there are a number of parables that Christ gave that likely show the contrast between these two groups. I'm not going to go and turn to any of those. Many of them may come to mind. I'm not saying that those were parables specifically saying the difference between the two groups, but there's certain characteristics that come through that may be applicable to each of these congregations. He tells those in Philadelphia to hold fast to what they have. But to those at Laodicea, he doesn't tell them to hold fast to anything, does he? In fact, as we see in a moment, he tells them they need to change. And they need to change in a very big way, or they were going to miss out on being with him in his kingdom. The spiritual condition of those at Laodicea is described as being lukewarm. And he uses symbolism in this message that all of them would be very, very familiar with. As I said earlier, the water of the city, just by the nature of how water came into the city, was lukewarm. And lukewarm water, I guess, is okay. When I'm hot and sweaty and I'd like a drink, I like it to be cold. I can still drink lukewarm water. But that's not the point in my message here this afternoon. But the analogy that Christ is drawing out, as we'll see in a moment, he's going to describe for them certain things that they can relate to, that he can express to them in an emotional way to try to get to their emotions and try to get to their heart. So he uses the symbolism that they're very familiar with and that they can draw immediately and understand what Christ is telling them. And in many ways, it would be a difficult message to hear or to read, but likely they heard it. And what would their response be? So they were called lukewarm and blind. Now their city was known for lukewarm water. But he said they were blind. But yet they had this special ointment that aided in healing certain eye disorders. And we're going to see in a moment that he wasn't referring to physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. He tells them that they viewed themselves in a certain way, but the way Christ viewed them was much differently. He saw them in a totally different light than they saw themselves. So how can this happen? How can we think of ourselves in one particular vein or one particular light or on one particular foundation, and yet maybe our mate or a good close friend, or in this case, Jesus Christ, our older brother, sees us totally different? It's obvious we can be blinded by errors and mistakes. We can be blinded by shortcomings that we have. And Christ is pointing out to this congregation, this group, that they had certain spiritual blindness that they needed to repent of. So how can this happen? They're God's people. They're God's church. But what would cause this mindset or this characteristic to become prominent or evident in the church at this time? What created this attitude or mindset of being lukewarm or spiritually blind? Well, James describes a certain attitude that might help us understand this a little bit better. Let's turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 3. James 4, beginning in verse 3. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then he uses very strong language here. Verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, don't think of this in terms of physical adultery, although it applies. But think of this in the context of the spiritual application of these two words, because the context of what we're going to read brings out the spiritual context of adultery or adulteresses. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And again, this is James talking about personal direction, personal ideas, certain way of thinking, how we're pulled into a certain direction, or how we think in a certain way. And so he's bringing out very clearly that there are some things that we might fall prey to that, if we're not careful, can cause our relationship with God to weaken. So he says, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? You know, we all live in the world. We're part of the world, but we're not of the world in that sense. And again, that's very clear from Christ's message in his prayer to the Father on the night that he was crucified. Then he goes on in verse 4, he says, whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So again, James is getting to the attitude of priorities, of how we think, what motivates us, how we picture things, what gets us going in the morning, or what gets us going for the week. Continuing in verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? You know, God is a jealous God. He tells us that. He wants our undivided attention. And then James goes on in verse 6, he says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So think of this particular attitude that James is trying to get at here in terms of allowing the world to pull us away or to soften us or to dilute as it relates to our relationship with God. And think of this in terms of what the people of Laodicea were accused of by Christ. He says they were wealthy and they were proud. And they were. The city was wealthy and the city was a proud city. You know, on two occasions, the city was almost destroyed by earthquakes. And they were so proud that they refused help from the Romans to rebuild the city. They wanted to do it on their own, using their own means, their own money, their own power. And so their attitude that was manifested pretty well in this particular region was that they were self-sufficient. And it obviously bled into their attitude as well. They were proud of the fact that they didn't need any outside help. And this attitude likely bled into the church as well. So James gives this warning that we just read about an attitude creeping in for all of us where we can focus on things or pulls of the world and allow those things that are meaningful, i.e. our relationship with God, to begin to suffer. You know, all of us live in an age, I don't have to tell you what kind of a world we live in. Just turn on the news any day of the week or open up a magazine or a newspaper any day of the week. There are plenty of distractions for each one of us. And there's more than enough to go around. In fact, we're all bombarded by various distractions. And we're also faced with a period of time where ideas are becoming more and more extreme. And we deal with those things. And, you know, we also, I think we're also beginning to see this as well, that as time has gone on and will go on, you know, living God's way of life creates a much larger stark contrast with how the world lives. You know, it might have not been so obvious 50 years ago because there were certain morality principles in place. But as we have progressed through time, and no doubt as we go through future years, there's going to become a very stark contrast between living God's way of life and being involved in a life that's heavily influenced by the actions of the world. You know, there was a certain time in our previous organization where men in leadership did not want to be different. Do we all remember that? They didn't want to be different from the religious ideas or the religious teachings of those around them. And they made certain decisions. And those decisions created all kinds of confusion and dissent. And that church completely broke apart. We all came out, or many of us came out of that group. So James's warning was not to allow pulls or influences that go on around us to weaken or to dilute our relationship with God. In his message to the Laodiceans, he corrects them for allowing a spiritual lukewarm condition to overtake them. And he tells them that they're blinded to it and that they need to change. They need to make changes. But how did this occur to that group? How is it occurring today? What takes place that creates this condition or this attitude of being lukewarm? Well, it usually begins by neglecting prayer and Bible study. It usually begins by neglecting a relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. Other things can come into our lives. We can get sidetracked. We can get, you know, bombarded by certain things. And before long, maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months, certain priorities come in. And all of a sudden, our relationship is not the same as maybe it was a few months earlier or a few weeks earlier or a few years earlier. You know, things can come into our lives that we may not vocalize it, but through our actions are more important than a personal relationship that we have with God. And so that is what was happening to this particular group. And God said that they were spiritually blind to it. They thought they had a great relationship, but he told them, in fact, you don't. You're blind to your weaknesses. You're blind to your errors. You're blind to the attitudes that you have. And you're blind to the fact that the relationship that you want to have with me, me being Jesus Christ, suffers for that. And so all of us, as we go through our day and age, we're no different. We've got to challenge ourselves to make sure that we don't fall into the same pitfall. We've got to challenge ourselves to make sure that our relationship with God is the highest priority we have. Not that we can't have other priorities, but the number one priority, the highest priority, is to maintain that relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's continue on in Revelation. Revelation 18 says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. See, he's using all of these terms and all of the physical things around them to try to show them and give them a spiritual lesson. They're familiar with white garments. They're familiar with the gold. It was a gold-producing area. They were familiar with the eye salve that they sold to those who had eye disorders. And then he goes on in verse 19. He says, as many as I love. Now this sounds initially maybe a harsh type of a response. But in reality, when you look at this, these are very loving words by Jesus Christ. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Doesn't sound pleasant on the surface. But because God loves us, he's going to work with us and help us change, even though it may be painful. And so he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's what they had to do. Rekindle their zealousness for him and for the relationship with him, and then to repent. The reference here to buy gold refined by fire is a reference to trials. Christ is pointing out to them that sometimes difficult trials are necessary. Difficult trials that test faith and test our perseverance is required to bring out real spiritual growth. And so he's reflecting that for them. And sometimes it's those difficult trials that can kindle a new and renewed zeal for God. And so he encourages them to produce the works of righteousness as referenced by the white garments, because that was necessary for them if they wanted entrance into the kingdom of God. Verse 19 that we just read, you know, Christ reminds them, and he reminds us as well, that he does not give up. He does not give up. He's going to rebuke and he's going to chasten, just like a physical father would, to try to teach his own offspring in certain ways that are reflective of a harmonious and a loving life. But Christ promises them correction and punishment, but it's for their own spiritual health and well-being. He wants them to be a part of his kingdom, and so he encourages them to recapture their zeal and to repent. So when we look at these two messages together, the two errors overlap. It's very possible, and very likely actually, that there's going to be those who are faithful that Christ admonished in Philadelphia, that they were zealous, they did not deny his name, they were obedient. They're going to be protected. They're going to go into a place of safety. And then there are those, and maybe it's many that are of the Laodicean heir, that will have to go through some trials and suffering in order for them to become spiritually renewed and spiritually pure and spiritually mature. And then Revelation 3, verses 20 and 21, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So again, Christ is encouraging them to repent, make a change in their life. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I'll dine with him, and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now that is a specific message to those at Laodicea, but it also is applicable for all seven of the church heirs. It's applicable for all of God's people. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, and he told the Laodiceans that he was the faithful, meaning He had the power to make promises, and he was the one who was faithful and committed to delivering on those promises. So real quickly, let's summarize the message to the Philadelphians and to the Laodiceans and look at the differences. So let me give you a quick list. Here's the summary. Both Philadelphia and Laodicean heirs will see the return of Jesus Christ. Both will see that return. Those at Philadelphia are praised and receive no correction. I'm going to go through these quickly. Number three, those of Laodicea receive correction and they are admonished to repent. Number four, those of Philadelphia are faithful, obedient, and they have a strong relationship with God and are instrumental in proclaiming the gospel message. Five, those of Laodicea have allowed the relationship with God to grow lukewarm and must rekindle their zeal and love for God. Now again, these heirs are, they overlap. They are in existence at the same time. One will have prominence over the other, and apparently it's the Laodiceans who will have the most prominence toward the end, because they are the last heir that's mentioned in Revelation 3. And then finally, point number six, both are promised a place in the kingdom of God. He told those at Philadelphia to hold fast, and that would be their reward. And he told those of Laodicea to repent and to rebuild their relationship with God, and they would enter into the kingdom of God. So that finishes my series of the seven churches, or messages to the seven churches. And I think it would be good to take maybe a couple of minutes, and I covered this over a period of 20 months. But when you look at the messages and look at what Christ is bringing out, these are messages or points that all of us really should be mindful of as we walk our Christian walk. So how do we summarize the seven messages to the seven churches? What should we take away from those messages? And this is what I'm going to conclude with this afternoon. I've got 7 points here, and these really are applicable for all of us as God's people. Number one, stay true to what God teaches us and don't compromise with His truth. Stay true to what God teaches us and don't compromise with His truth. Number two, don't get caught up in false doctrines, false teachings, or the watering down of the laws of God. Don't get caught up in false doctrines, false teachings, or the watering down of the laws of God. You know, we live in a society that's very compromising, and many of the messages to the seven churches dealt with this prevalence to maybe compromise or to allow things to slide or to water down. Number three, don't get enamored with the world and realize that any appeal is a trap. Don't get enamored with the world and realize that any appeal is a trap. Number four, be zealous and faithful in our relationship with God. Be zealous and faithful in our relationship with God. And certainly we all can improve on that point. All of us have to be mindful never to allow that to slip. Number five, stay firm, hold fast, and be diligent through whatever trials or persecution we may face. Stay firm, hold fast, and be diligent through trials and any persecution that we may face. Number six, always be focused on self-examination and overcoming. A theme through the messages to the churches often ended with those who overcome. That was an admonition of Jesus Christ, to those who overcome. So there is a point of emphasis of always to be looking at our own lives, our own introspection, And as God reveals weaknesses, that we change and we overcome. So always be focused on self-examination and overcoming. And then number 7, to conclude with, God has the power to promise and to reward His people, and He will faithfully fulfill those promises. God has the power to promise and reward His people, and He will faithfully fulfill those promises. All of us hang our future on Jesus Christ as the finisher of our faith and the deliverer of the promise of eternal life. So I hope that all of us can learn from these messages. And I should tell you, if you don't already know this, as the one who puts this material together and gives to you, I probably learn more than you do, because it's a great self-introspect when you go through and you look and study and put together the messages and look at the messages that Christ gave to these 7 churches. So Christ is faithful. He will deliver us. He will give us entrance into His kingdom, and He has the power and the authority to deliver on all of His promises.